All right. Thank you, Miriam. It's not in the Bible, but I sure hope there are grand pianos in heaven. And she'll be off in the corridor over there and just playing away. But I'm sure there won't be chewing gum up there. So you just gonna have to find something else to gum while you're playing for us. Well, gonna give you the whole load tonight. You're already behind, already getting out late. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 through 4. And tonight we're gonna look at a message entitled "The Judgment Seat of Jacob." So go to Genesis chapter 48, begin with verse 1. Sometime later, after Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of people, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" Many of you who kept up with basketball in the past remember John Thompson, black head coach at Georgetown University. You remember he was 6'10" tall. And every time he coached, he always had a little sweat towel there on the outside of his sport coat. Well, he was a Hall of Fame coach. One of the reasons is because he led them from 1972 to 1999. He led the team to the NCAA tournament 20 different years. And then in 1984, he became the first black head coach in NCAA history to win the national championship. He was entered into the Naismith Hall of Fame right after he retired in 1999. But here's what he's really known for. Think about this. 97% of all the players that played for him from 1972 to 1999 earned their college degrees. In his office, he always kept a deflated basketball on his desk. And when he'd have his players to come in for an interview, here's what he would say. He said, "I want you to realize that you need to prepare yourself for life after sports." And that's a visual that we ought to have pressed into our minds, because like that ball, the day is coming when the air within us will be gone. And then the question is, what have we done to prepare for what is next? Jacob now knows that he's terminal. Now here's an idea for you. You might want to use if you have children and grandchildren and you have a will. When we think about having a will, we think about the reading of the will after your funeral. Jacob decided in Genesis, since he knew he was on his deathbed, that he would bring his children in one or two at a time and go over their inheritance. And why not? On the whether they received anything. So you'll find, how many children did he have? Come on, Baptist, you know this number. How many tribes are there in Israel? So how many children did he have? Because the tribes were what? Named after his children. Now hang on with me. Just get the picture. Jacob's on his deathbed. He's got his will out. He didn't call his children in their birth order. He called them in according to who their mother was. But I do want you to know that the first one that he called in, I want you to look in Genesis now. In Genesis chapter 49, he calls Reuben. Reuben, this is important, was the oldest child. Back in the Old Testament times, if you were the oldest child, you were supposed to receive a double portion of your father's estate. Didn't matter how many children were in the family, you were supposed to roll doubles just because you were born first. Now go to chapter 49, and we see here Reuben walks in with a little pride and a little joy in his heart, and he goes up to his father Jacob, and Jacob's got the will out, and in chapter 49 of Genesis, Reuben, you are my firstborn. And he's sitting there thinking, now, Dad, I know you remember how I pledged my life to ensure the return of Benjamin. You remember when the sons came along and they were hungry and they met Joseph and didn't realize that's who they sold into slavery, and they left Benjamin at home with Jacob. And you know, Reuben's a guarantor with Benjamin. And he said, man, I'm going to get a place of prominence in this family and the priesthood, and there's going to be a land named after me. Now look at verse 4. Jacob says to him, he says, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. And all of a sudden, Reuben's face went flushed. And here's what he said. Jacob said, you've made so many mistakes in your life and not sought forgiveness. Your life has been like water that's been absorbed into the sand and cannot be retrieved. What he's saying is, Reuben, you never reach your potential. And then Jacob said in verse 4, listen to this, for you went up on your father's bed, onto my couch, and you defiled it. That sin took place 40 years ago, and you never asked for my forgiveness. And Reuben, you have spent 40 years covering up that one sin. Reuben was at the judgment seat of Jacob with unconfessed sin, and his hopes concerning that big inheritance were broken. Don't try to remember all this. Just get the picture. Well, Simeon and Levi were called in together. Look at chapter 49, verse 5 through 7. After the examination of Reuben, Simeon and Levi probably saw the face of that firstborn and thought, well, Dad is not giving out his inheritance like frisbees at a parade. There's something going on here. So notice Simeon and Levi come in, and Jacob addresses the two as one and call them brothers, which sounds so innocent. Then Jacob calls them instruments of cruelty. These boys were wicked, and Jacob reprimanded them in the past, but now it's time for retribution. Of all the tribes, Simeon alone had no inheritance in the land. Out of the part of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. Joshua 19:9. Even at some of Simeon's towns, they reverted to Judah, for Beersheba is said to belong to Judah. Now the tribe itself was scattered. Some of it was members migrated to Gedor and others to Mount Seir. In the days of Josiah, the Simeonites were counted with people of Ephraim, Naphtali, and Manasseh. Now listen carefully here. All he's going to get is just a ghost of an inheritance in Canaan. Simeon was called what? Cruel. And then the scattering and dividing of Levi was the same, but with a very important difference. Remember, Levi took a stand for God at Baal Peor when Israel sinned with the daughters of Moab. When Moses raised his standard and cried, who is on the Lord's side? It was the tribe of Levi that responded. The Levites received no actual territorial grants. Remember that? The priests didn't receive pieces of land, but they received 48 cities scattered up and down the kingdom among the tribes. So he's gone through three of the kids. One, he says, you didn't live up to your potential, so you're not getting what you think you was going to get. And the next two came along, he says, you all have been cruel. Third one is Judah. Now, what in the world would Jacob say about his son at the judgment seat of Jacob? What would he say about that pagan woman that he married? What does the Bible say about Christians? Christians are not to be yoked to unbelievers, but Christians marry unchristians every single day. We'll just disobey God. We know better. Well, what's he going to say about that woman that he married? Would he say anything about his parental slackness? Judah was a horrible parent. His sons Onan and Er were out of control. What would he say about that wretched business that he had with somebody named Tamar? Listen to this. Interestingly enough, Jacob said nothing about any of those things. Judah had apparently asked forgiveness and repentance of these things. So Jacob decided just to forget them. And they were not held to his account. Now notice Judah's lordship was best bestowed upon him over three classes of people: his brothers, his enemies, and his father's children. And looking at Judah, Jacob saw the Lord. Look at chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That name Shiloh is where we get our word shalom, which is the word in English for peace. So as Jacob looks at him and prophesies, he's not referring to a place but a person, and points to the Prince of Peace, in whose almighty hand the scepter of absolute and universal dominion was yet to be placed. Little had Judah known that when he stood before the great and dreadful Lord in Egypt, the unknown Joseph, and pleaded for Benjamin's cause, that such a lavish praise would be placed on him. So at the judgment seat here of Jacob, we see nothing good was forgotten, but there was forgiveness and things not held to his account. And then I want you to see in chapter 49, verse 13, there's some old little dude here named Zebulun. Now, if we were trying to name the 12 tribes, we'd have trouble coming up with Zebulun. And we don't see much about him. He was the youngest of Leah's sons. And we don't even know anything about his past. But I know this: he was one of those old brothers that sold Joseph into slavery. So we know he wasn't perfect. Well, in chapter 49, verse 13 of Genesis, Zebulun shall dwell at Haven of the Sea. Now, we don't know where his borders, whether they would touch the Mediterranean Sea or the Sea of Galilee. His territory also touched Sidon, one of the world's greatest cities of the day. Listen to this carefully. Zebulun's inheritance included Nazareth and Cana of Galilee. That sounds pretty mundane. Where was Jesus born? Zebulun's territory was where the Messiah would be born. That's a pretty good piece of land. Then there was one named Issachar. Look at chapter 49, verse 14 and 15. Issachar is one of Leah's sons. He was not very aggressive, but content to take a humble place. Jacob spoke of his strength. He said, Issachar is like a donkey. Have you ever been called a donkey? I have, except they used two words. They didn't use just one. I think that was supposed to be positive. Donkeys are pretty dumb. You ever been to a donkey ball game? I was taking one of those when I was a kid. Don't report that anywhere to PETA. But anyway, when somebody calls somebody a donkey, you think you're calling them what? Stupid and stubborn. But I think Jacob was saying Issachar is a strong son. So it was a compliment. He's useful. He's dependable. In later years, I want you to know Issachar's tribe amounted to something. And he inherited fertile land on the Jordan. Now notice the next one, Dan. Chapter 49, verse 16 through 8. Now, he was the son of Bilhah, the maid. Dan is previously referred to only by Joseph, who gave Jacob an evil report about Dan and his three closest brothers. Dan was a proud dude. Through Dan's lineage came the judges. Now, who was the strongest judge? Samson. I'm trying to help y'all. I did my best pose right here. That's as good as it gets. Delaney will tell you. That's it. Now listen, in verse 17, Dan's inheritance was rich. It bordered on the Mediterranean and included the seaport of Joppa. It fronted the Philistine country and was constantly threatened by aggressive people. But you remember this, Dan introduced idolatry into Israel as a religious policy. You'll find that in Judges. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Jacob looked in the future and proclaimed that God would bring salvation to Dan. In spite of his serpent-like ways and to his sons, there was grace in the middle of judgment. Now we want to move on to Gad. Chapter 49, verse 19. Gad was the first son born to Leah's maid. There's a lot of different mamas here. And we know more about him than we know about Dan. But he too was included in Joseph's ill report to his father, along with Asher and Naphtali. Looking at Gad, Jacob saw in him two lights. He saw him as vanquished. Gad, he said, a troop shall overcome you. But he also saw him as victorious. He shall overcome at last. So Gad was given an inheritance on the far side of the Jordan. His territory was under constant attack. The tribe of Gad was not without its notables, Japheth and Elijah. That prince among the prophets were from the tribe of Gad. Now we go down to Asher here in chapter 49, verse 20. He's just another one of those rank and file in among the children. Nothing really that outstanding. Another of the bondwomen's sons. And he seems to have been of little importance. Now here's what Jacob saw, two things. He said, out of Asher his bread shall be fed. And he said, and you shall yield royal riches. That's sort of an interesting description. So Asher's face must have lit up because he's talking about praise and he's talking about reward and a promised honor in the coming kingdom. So Asher's inheritance in Canaan was that fertile strip that ran along the foot of Carmel up the Mediterranean coast past Tyre. It says Asher was to dip his foot in oil. Some believe that in his territory there were many olive groves. And so olive oil, which was very expensive, flowed freely in his territory. So he got a good piece of land. Naphtali, chapter 49, verse 29. Another bondwoman's son, Naphtali. Jacob put his finger first on his son's natural wildness. He said, you like a hind let loose. He's talking about the rear end of a female deer. He said, you're timid, but you are fast. And he says, you're also wild. But Jacob also saw in him wisdom. He says, you give godly words. And that was a way to say he was an eloquent man, and God's kingdom has always been able to use people like Naphtali. So he was given a commendation and a good inheritance. Then we go to Joseph in chapter 49, verse 22 through 26. First, Jacob extolled his fruitfulness in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Jacob had just given a double portion in Israel by adding Ephraim and Manasseh to the tribes. And he now foresaw how fruitful that addition would be. And after the second census in the wilderness, those two tribes taken together were the most populous in Israel. Then down in verse 23, Jacob mentioned the foes. The hostility of Joseph's brothers was just a faint picture of the hostilities he faced in Ephraim and Manasseh. It was Ephraim who gave the tribes to Joshua and the great military leader who wrestled Canaan from the massed might of the foe. Now Jacob reviewed his faith in verse 24, and he gave him an excellent review. And I want you to know, he said, Joseph, you're a type of the promised Messiah. He said, you're like stone, and you are like a shepherd. And then here's old Benjamin in verse 27. Son of Jacob's old age. That's one of those children that you had that you don't know how you had them. They came 12 to 20 years later than your last child. No idea how they came. I've had people call me and say, we're about to have a late child. We don't know how this happened. I say, you have the wrong number. And then we move on from there. Now notice here, he says, and the son of his right hand, and he looked at Benjamin and underlined his character. He said, man, you like a wolf. When you think about canines, the wolf is one of the biggest of the canines, usually weighing over 100 pounds, a powerful predator. He said it was in that character that Jacob saw Benjamin become a warrior tribe. The territory given to Benjamin was small, about 400 square miles, but it was a rugged place and a place of strategic defense of the entire land. He rolls up his will, and everybody's left his bedchambers. Some got a surprise, some got rewards, and some got the shaft. Second thing I want you to write down is this: the judgment seat of Christ for the Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We can use our bodies for good or bad. We can use our tongues for good or bad. We can use our mind for good or bad. We can use our hands and our feet for good or bad. But I want you to know this, born-again believers are all going to the judgment seat of Christ to have our works judged. So let's look now quickly at the when and the where and the why of the judgment seat of Christ for the believers. First thing I want you to write down, five aspects of the judgment quickly. The period of time of this judgment is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 16 and 17. The judgment of believers is going to be to follow the rapturing of the church before the great tribulation. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's once appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And it sounds like the day that we die, after we ascended into heaven, then our judgment starts. No, it does not. Our judgment will not come, the judgment seat of Christ, until Jesus Christ returns at the rapture. The 7 years of the great tribulation are taking place here on this earth, but that eye-to-eye, face-to-face, one-on-one at the judgment seat of Christ will not begin until the rapture. Why does he wait till the rapture? Because our living for Christ and our witness and our investment in kingdom work will not be finished until the rapture takes place. We may have gone to heaven 1,000 years before Jesus comes again, but what we invested in kingdom work keeps on giving until Jesus comes. Notice the place of the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 4 says we're caught up in the clouds to meet Christ in the air. We're going to the place where Jesus dwells. Some people say, well, I think he's going to do this on earth. No, When did I tell you this is going to take place? During the 7 years of the tribulation. All hell is going to break out here on earth. We're not going to be a part of that. So we're going to Jesus' throne in heaven. Jesus said, in my house, in the Father's house, there are many rooms. When you talk about the Father's house, you're talking about what? Home. So we're going to Jesus' home, the home of the Father, for the judgment seat. You see any connections here to the Old Testament here? Notice what else? The person in charge of the judgment for believers. John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all the judgment to the Son. So the same Christ who has served here as our Savior and our Lord, Savior and Lord there, he's going to be judge at the judgment seat of Christ. Next thing you want to write down is this. The people included in the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says there that when you read this verse, you realize it's referring to believers only. Salvation is here settled on this earth when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, and we accepted him as Savior and as Lord. We're adopted into the family of God. So who's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? Believers only, because we're the adopted sons and daughters of the Lord. Notice the purpose of the judgment seat, 1 Corinthians 4:4. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God. Two things I want you to notice right here. The two things we notice that are part of the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be an unveiling. He says, who will both bring to the light the hidden things of darkness and will manifest the counsels of the hearts. The truth about everything we did in the name of Jesus is going to be revealed. Now listen, be careful about judging other people that say they're born again believers that don't ever serve God. We all called to serve. Yes, we are. But you know, I have found out, and this is just not an excuse for people, you don't know what kind of home people were brought up in. Some people think they're no good and God can't ever use them. And some of that came from the abuse of their home where they were raised. And Satan sold them the lie that they can't ever be used of the Lord. You don't know what they live with at home now. Some people got a poor self-image. They just think they're worthless. Listen, it's God's right to judge. I had somebody come in my office. And it wasn't a whole long ago, Richard was with me, and they took out a piece of paper and said, listen, here's our expectations of a perfect pastor, and you don't meet our expectations, so we are leaving. Well, bless God, I think that's a good resignation. And you know, as I was sitting, I didn't say a word. You'd be surprised now. I didn't say anything. And I was sitting there thinking, I think God is my judge as to what kind of pastor I am. Undoubtedly, he ordained you as an assistant. But they said, we're leaving the church. I said, I think that's a real good idea. And Richard sat there aghast. I'd never been evaluated like that. It was kind of fun. And so I knew the old boy wasn't in charge of his marriage in his home, and I think his wife wrote that, but it was very enriching. And so I want you to know that we don't need to judge other people, because what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? Christ's going to judge us all. And then notice what else is going to be there, rewards. I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Listen, all we can do is plant, but we can't ever take credit for any of the increased. We got to be faithful to minister in kingdom work. But listen to this in verses 12 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. We're saved. Christ is the foundation upon which we build our lives. Now, you've heard what it said. We need to build on gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, our motives to serve Jesus ought to be pure. And so those things that we did out of a pure motive and in the name of Christ and helped others and shared the gospel, there's going to be seven crowns, different crowns that will be given in heaven as rewards. But things we did that were selfish, and things that we did that were judgmental, and things that were impure, they're going to be shown to us. We're not going to be doing the talking. Jesus is going to be doing the judging. Those things are going to burn like wood, hay, and stubble. Third thing I want you to see here quickly now, we're giving out of time, the relevance of the judgment seat of Jacob to the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just sum this up for you very quickly. Jacob's over here in the Old Testament, and he calls in his boys. What would you call them? His family. The rapture takes place, and Jesus is over here on his throne, and who does he call in? His family, believers. Jacob's over here, and I want you to know something that he, watch what he does. He calls in one son at a time, except on one occasion he called in two. But there's nobody else in there with him except that son. One at a time, two at a time, the other. Over here, the Bible says that when Jesus calls us in, it says we shall all individually go before the judgment seat of Christ. Over here, in this bedroom, this is private. Over here, with Jesus, this is not open to the public. Notice over here, when Jacob is meeting with his sons, he commends them for what they did that glorified God and gave them reward. Jesus over here at the judgment seat of Christ, what did I tell you? There are seven crowns. For those things we did out of pure motives that brought glory to him, we'll receive reward. Reward. But these old boys, sometimes as far as 40 years, they had sins outstanding they didn't confess and repent of. What happened to them? Reward was taken away and they were judged. Right? Isn't that right so far? So we go over here to Jesus, and you know what's going to happen? Especially the people who say, oh yeah, I'm a born again believer. I got saved when I was 9. Were you a soul winner? No. You belong to a church? No. Are you living for Jesus? No. You know what? They're going to the judgment seat of Christ if they were really born again. And they're going to watch a lot of the works of their life burn like wood, hay, and stubble. Here's old Jacob over here. Didn't matter what they did. Let me ask you a question. Did anybody get kicked out of the family? This means yes. This means no. Did Jacob kick any of those old sorry boys out of the family? No. Good. Thank you. Over here at the judgment seat of Christ, does he kick anybody out of the family? Absolutely not. So what we have in the Old Testament is a preview in the Old Testament about what Jesus is going to do at the judgment seat of Christ. Somebody wrote this, I don't know who. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way. And I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will. Shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief though he loves me still? Oh, he'd have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while my memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. Remember that basketball? We're going to reach the end of this life here on this earth. And just like John Thompson said, you need to get your education, boys, because one day life is going to end with basketball, and you need to be prepared for life. We're saved by grace. It's a free gift. But like that deflated basketball, we better be careful that we live it to the max to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because one of these days, just like those old 12 boys that were sons of Jacob, we're going to be over here eye to eye, face to face, for the one who was whipped, beaten, spat upon, cursed, a crown of thorns smashed in his head, and a spear in his side. Will we hear the Master's well done? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for meeting with us tonight. Seems kind of like a complicated message when we look into all this Old Testament stuff. But thank you for recording that for us, because we realize the security of our salvation. But we also realize how we need to serve you. But when we sin, we need to confess that and claim 1 John 1:9 and not take that to the judgment seat of Christ with us. Thank you for those who are so faithful and so attentive to be here on Wednesday night. Bless them for having come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good night.